the church Bible. That is correct, is it? Good. Same page numbers. Excellent. And what you need to know before we hear it read is that Israel and Judah are not the same country. Originally, they were the same country. So if you go early enough in the Old Testament, there's just Israel. But then the kingdom splits in two. There's a civil war. And we have the northern tribes, which are Israel, and the southern tribes, which are Judah. And most of the time in the later part of Chronicles, we've been following the story of Judah, the southern tribes. But in this chapter, we get a little cameo appearance of Israel, which is the northern tribes. So Ahaz, who's our villain for the day, he is the king of Judah, and he's not the same as the king of Israel. That's the first thing you need to know. The second thing you need to know is that Assyria and Syria are not the same country. So two different countries, Assyria and Syria. Hopefully the reading will now make sense. Over to Rob.
So we're in 2 Chronicles 28 and we're going to be reading from verse 1. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as his father David had done, but he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He even made metal images for the Baals, and he made offerings in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and burned his sons as an offering, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. And he sacrificed and made offerings on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. Therefore, the Lord his God gave him into the hand of the king of Syria, who defeated him and took captive a great number of his people, and brought them to Damascus. He was also given into the hand of the king of Israel, who struck him with great force. For Pekah, the son of Merariah, killed 120,000 from Judah in one day, all of them men of valor, because they had forsaken the Lord, the God of their fathers. And Zichri, a mighty man of Ephraim, killed Maaseiah, the king's son, and Azrikam, the commander of the palace, and Elkanah, the next in authority to the king. The men of Israel took captive 200,000 of their relatives, women, sons, and daughters. They also took much spoil from them and brought the spoil to Samaria. But a prophet of the Lord was there, whose name was Oded. And he went out to meet the army that came to Samaria and said to them, "Behold, because the Lord, the God of your fathers, was angry with Judah, he gave them into your hand. But you have killed them in a rage that has reached up to heaven. And now you intend to subjugate the people of Judah and Jerusalem, male and female, as your slaves. Have you not sins of your own against the Lord your God? Now hear me, and send back the captives from your relatives whom you have taken, for the fierce wrath of the Lord is upon you." Certain chiefs also of the men of Ephraim, Azariah the son of Johanan, Berechiah the son of Meshelemoth, Jezekiah the son of Shalem, and Amasa the son of Hadlai, stood up against those who were coming from war, and said to them, "You shall not bring the captives in here, for you purpose to bring upon us a guilt against the Lord, in addition to our present sins and guilt. For our guilt is already great, and there is fierce wrath against Israel." So the armed men left the captives and the spoil before the princes and all the assembly. And the men, who have been mentioned by name, rose and took the captives, and with the spoil they clothed all who were naked among them. They clothed them, gave them sandals, provided them with food and drink, and anointed them. And carrying all the feeble among them on donkeys, they brought them to their kinsfolk at Jericho, the city of palm trees. Then they returned to Samaria. At that time, King Ahaz sent to the king of Assyria for help. For the Edomites had again invaded and defeated Judah and carried away captives. And the Philistines had made raids on the cities in the Shephelah and the Negeb of Judah, and had taken Beth Shemesh, Ajalon, Gederoth, Soko with its villages, Timnah with its villages, and Gimzo with its villages, and they settled there. For the Lord humbled Judah because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he had made Judah act sinfully and had been very unfaithful to the Lord. So Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came against him and afflicted him instead of strengthening him. For Ahaz took a portion from the house of the Lord and the house of the king and of the princes and gave tribute to the king of Assyria, but it did not help him. In the time of his distress, he became yet more faithless to the Lord, this same King Ahaz, for he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus that had defeated him and said, because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me. But they were the ruin of him and of all Israel. And Ahaz gathered together the vessels of the house of God and cut in pieces the vessels of the house of God. And he shut up the doors of the house of the Lord, and he made himself altars in every corner of Jerusalem. In every city of Judah he made high places to make offerings to other gods, provoking to anger the Lord, the God of his fathers. Now the rest of his acts and all his ways, from first to last, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. And Ahaz slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city in Jerusalem, for they did not bring him into the tombs of the kings of Israel. And Hezekiah, his son, reigned in his place.
Thanks very much, Rob. How much do you care that Jesus is the king? One of the central statements of the Gospels, it's the way that the Gospel of Mark opens, the beginning of the good news of Jesus, the Christ. It means the king. It's the central aim of the Gospel of John. He says, these things are written down that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the king. And my question to us tonight is, how much do we care that Jesus is the king? How much does that idea excite you? Or how much are you even bothered about it? I think in our culture, it's one of the least exciting aspects of the truth about Jesus. We're excited maybe that Jesus is incredibly powerful. We read about his miracles and we're excited. We're excited maybe that Jesus is incredibly loving. We read about his character and it moves us. And we want to tell people about it. But the idea of Jesus being king, I want to suggest it doesn't mean that much to us. We don't know why that should matter to us. And that's because I think in our generation we're pretty apathetic about leadership. Does it really matter who rules you? And we have a monarchy now, which is pretty much a figurehead monarchy, and people do various state occasions, and Will and Kate are getting off to a good start, I see, with various well-publicised tours, but we don't really care unless you're into the kind of celebrity pages of the News of the World. Well, no, not those anymore, but whatever they are, Hello Magazine. And even the government, I guess the turnout for elections is mainly decreasing, particularly amongst our generation. We are the most apathetic about who rules our country. Is there really any difference, we think, between a Clegg or a Cameron or a Gordon Brown or a Miliband? Does it really make any difference? And that's even the national elections. When it comes to the local elections, almost none of us care. None of us even know who is in charge of our local council. It doesn't seem to matter. The idea of kind of ruling who holds the office of monarch, it's not the kind of category that bothers us day to day. And so the idea that Jesus is the king isn't very exciting. And if someone else were to be king, we wouldn't really be troubled by it. But actually, the book of Chronicles, I think right at the heart of the book is the issue that it does matter who is the king. It really does matter who is on the throne. And it's trying to show us that by looking at history. Someone asked me the other day if I could try and integrate all the strands that we've been seeing on the way through Chronicles. And I think they go a bit like this. We've seen two big themes. Firstly, we saw the theme of a golden age. A few weeks ago with William's preaching, we saw in the days of David and Solomon, a golden age in Israel's history. There was a time of great prosperity, great faithfulness to the Lord. There was much celebration, much joy, trumpets and feasting and dancing and everything that says this is brilliant. And why was it brilliant? Well, because there was a faithful king on the throne who did what was good in the eyes of the Lord. King David, and then his son, at least at the beginning, his son King Solomon. Great kings, faithful kings, and so a great age. And then as we've been tracing through the last few weeks in True Chronicles, we've seen history's gone up and down. It's basically gone up and down, depending on whether the king is on the throne is a good guy or a bad guy. And here in our study today, in chapter 28, we have a sustained exposition of the worst of the kings of Judah in the whole of their history. And it functions as a kind of opposite. If we saw the golden age was brilliant because there was a faithful king, well, the days of Ahaz are terrible because there is an evil king. And I think we're mostly apathetic about who's on the throne, because as a generation, we've mainly lived through pretty neutral governments. There's some corruption, there's some good. But imagine we'd lived in another country in the last few years, or in another decade of the last century. I've been reading, this enormously thick book. I'm one of those people who binned history at school even before GCSE and now have a kind of guilty conscience about it, and I'm trying to fill in some of the background that I missed. And I made the mistake of asking a well-read historian friend, what should I read about 20th century history? He said this one, which is, you know, it's the kind of thing you order on Amazon because you can only see the front cover, you can't see the width. But anyway, I've started it. It's a book about Hitler and Stalin, parallel lives. I guess it's not the kind of book most people read in order to see what to copy or what to aspire to or how to get someone like that back into power. You read it with a kind of fascination about some of the horrors committed in our own continent and within our parents' lifetimes, and to realise how awful it would be if we were to slide into the same kind of thing. Two enormously influential, probably the most powerful leaders of the last century, characterised by incredible evil. And my guess is if you'd lived through the Soviet regime, either in Russia or in Latvia or Belarus or wherever it is, or you'd lived in Poland and seen the death camps and the Jews being carted off in train loads to be executed there, then you would realise that who's on the throne, which political regime is in charge, really matters. I guess you could say the same for Mao's China in the Cultural Revolution, or Pol Pot's Cambodia. And you'd realise just how sheltered we are from issues of government really mattering. But Chronicles wants to show us in this chapter a portrait of a king actually more evil than these two. I guess this book, if they were more biblically literate, could have been entitled Hitler and Stalin and Ahaz. And as we look at his rule, we will see that it matters, because an evil king brings an evil rule that devastates a country. It is the very antithesis of what we saw with David. It's actually the very antithesis of what we see wonderfully with Jesus. If you don't think it matters that Jesus is king, have a glance at the alternative. And so we plunge in at the beginning of chapter 28. And I apologise that on the handout there is nothing to help you more than the chapter number. I apologise for that, but let me try and give you some points. A king who made God angry with his idolatry. A king who made God angry with his idolatry. Verses 1 to 7. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign. He reigned for 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as his father David had done. There we are, just in the first statement about him, the very first thing to say. He wasn't like David, the golden age king. He was the anti-David, the anti-Christ, if you like. The very picture of the opposite of the king that we long to have on the throne. Verse 2, he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. Remember, Israel, the northern kingdom, which was characterized by this stage by terrible leadership and idolatry and evil. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He even made metal images for the Baals. He made offerings in the valley of the son of Hinnom and burned his sons an offering, according to the abomination of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. He sacrificed and made offerings on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. Therefore, the Lord his God gave him into the hand of the king of Syria, who defeated him and took captive a great number of his people and brought them to Damascus. He was also given into the hand of the king of Israel, who struck him with great force. Pekah, the son of Remaliah, killed 120,000 from Judah in one day, all of them men of valor, because they had forsaken the Lord, the God of their forefathers. Here is a king who is guilty of great evil. And the evil he does, you know, sometimes people say to you, or say to me anyway, recently, look, surely you can be a good person without being a Christian. Surely you can be morally upstanding, you can be a good neighbour, you can love your family, you can be faithful, you can be honest, without being a Christian. And I never quite know how to answer that. You can answer it about King Ahaz because you could say, well, his sins aren't just religious ones. In the name of his false religion, he even sacrifices his children to other gods, which is pretty despicable on any kind of morality. But actually, to say, well, can't you be good without being a Christian, kind of misses the point. Because in the Ten Commandments, the first four commandments, the most important commandments, are all about loving God and honouring him. And then the second half are about how you treat your neighbour, how you love your neighbour as yourself. When someone says, can't you be a good Christian can't you be a good person without being Christian? What they really mean is, can't you keep the second half of the Ten Commandments without being Christian? And maybe you can, but that's really irrelevant. Because the most important commandments, the commandments to love God and treat God rightly, well, they are the most important ones of all. And you're not even trying to keep those if you don't care about God with your secular morality. And it's those commandments that King Ahaz most flagrantly breaks. He makes metal images for the Baals. These alternative gods are the Canaanites, these despicable gods. He makes little statues. So you can imagine his church, his service at St. Helens would be full of little statues, little metal images alongside the flowers, but to these other gods. And by all means, worship those if you find those helpful during the service, he might say. And he himself goes off to conduct religious services in the valley of the son of Hinnom, where his own sons are the sacrifice. According to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out, he sacrificed and made offerings on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. He was an idolater. He worshipped other gods. He bowed down to every religious image that every nation could offer. Now, in case you think this is remote and far away, can I tell you there's a church in London where services are routinely taken by a Hindu holy man or by an imam, where they almost pride themselves on services which are as diverse as possible, not just in style, but in religious allegiance, sometimes to the God of Israel with a reading from the Bible, sometimes to a Hindu God with a reading from the Hindu holy scriptures, and so on. And this kind of idolatry makes God really angry. He hates the failure to love him, and he hates the devastating consequences and failure to love others. He hates the idolatry, he hates the child sacrifice. And therefore, verse 5, because of this, notice all of the people suffer. A bad king, an idolatrous king, and everyone suffers. Therefore, the Lord his God gave him into the hand of the king of Syria, who defeated him and took captive a great number of his people. That's how it works, isn't it, with evil kings? It's not just Hitler did bad stuff, and so Hitler ended his life in a bunker committing suicide. doesn't just end badly for him, does it? Hitler did bad stuff and it, well, a whole generation of Germans perished, did terrible things. Stalin was an evil king. It didn't just end badly for him. Thousands, millions of people perished in his Russia. Ahaz was an idolatrous king, and a great number of his people went into captivity. 120,000 died in one day. Notice, all of them men of valor. It wasn't that they were faulty soldiers. They were excellent soldiers, but they all defeated because they had forsaken the Lord their God. A king with whom God is angry because he does evil and turns away from God. And then we get this little cameo of the king of Israel. Now remember, this is another country by now. There's Judah. Ahaz is the king of Judah in the south. For the first time, we get a kind of sustained exploration of the events in the king of Israel. And it basically goes like this. God uses Israel as a country to attack Judah because he's crossed with Judah. Okay, does that make sense? We're following the Judah story. Various people attack them. The king of Syria attacks them. A bit later on, the king of Assyria will attack them. And here, the king of Israel attacks them. And because God is using them to discipline them. But they go a bit too far. So the men of Israel, verse 8, took captive 200,000 of their relatives, women, sons and daughters. They took much spoil from them and brought the spoil to Samaria. But a prophet of the Lord was there, whose name was Oded, and he went out to meet the army that came from Samaria with all the enslaved people from Judah in tow, and said to them, "Behold, the Lord, the God of your fathers, was angry with Judah. He gave them into your hand, but you have killed them in a rage that's reached up to heaven. Now you intend to subjugate the people of Judah and Jerusalem, male and female, as your slaves. Have you not sins of your own against the Lord your God? Now hear me and send back the captives from your relatives whom you've taken, for the fierce wrath of the Lord is upon you." So it gets a bit confusing. Let me just summarize. God is angry with Ahaz, the bad king of Judah, because he's an idolater. He sends against him the king of Israel, but the king of Israel doesn't just do God's bidding. He goes much further than that. He kills them. He kills them in a rage that's reached up to heaven. And now God says to the king of Israel, "I'm cross with you too, because of the violence with which you carried out your military campaign." And then what happens is Israel repents. They hear the word of the Lord from this prophet Oded, and they immediately go back on their actions and make restitution as much as they can. All the chiefs say, "What are you doing bringing these captives here? God's going to be angry with us. Send them back home." And then notice verse 15. The men who'd been mentioned by name rose and took the captives, and with the spoil they clothed all who were naked among them. They clothed them, gave them sandals, provided them with food and drink, and anointed them. And carrying all the feeble among them on donkeys, they brought them to their kinsfolk at Jericho, the city of the palm trees. Then they returned to Samaria. Now this is, I guess, a little bit like the kind of war crimes obligations that a country has. Even if you're at war, there's certain ways in which you're expected to treat prisoners of war. There's certain conventions of humanity. And you see that worked out. They've won the battle. They went too far. They're rectifying their human rights abuses. They're restoring, that they're repatriotizing the captives. And why? Because they hear the word of the Lord through the prophet Oded. The question is, what is this story doing in this chapter? This is what puzzled me all of this week. We're studying the kings of Judah. We're seeing whether there's a good king or a bad king, what happens to the country. And suddenly we get this big piece about the nation of Israel and the king of Israel and the prophet going to Israel and them repenting. And then I realized that Israel is here in this chapter to show up Ahaz, the king of Judah. All the way through Chronicles, Israel have been the baddies. They are the villains, the archetypal villains. You can even see that as in chapter 28, verse 2. Ahaz is bad because he walks in the ways of the kings of Israel. They're the baddies. But here in the middle of the chapter, the baddies, when they hear the word of the Lord, repent. They commit terrible atrocities, but when God's prophet speaks to them, they make restitution as much as they can. And in doing so, they show up the king of Judah even more. Imagine if this book, Hitler and Stalin, two baddies, Hitler's Germany and Stalin's Russia, both pretty unpleasant places to be. But imagine how much worse one of these two people would come off if, say, let's say, for example, Stalin had, towards the end of his life, said, "Oh, I've been terrible. I've acted evilly. I need to repent." And within Stalinist Russia, there had begun to be all kinds of corrections of human rights abuses, national repentance, restoration of prisoners to their countries, repatriation. And then you'd read the book and you say, well, Hitler and Stalin, they both started off pretty badly, but at least Stalin sorted out in the end, and Hitler would be the baddie of the baddies in the book. As it is, they both end pretty badly. But here, two countries, both evil, one country hears the word of the Lord and they repent. Even the worst kind of king that you can find is the king of Israel. Even he repents, which leaves the king of Judah, Ahaz, on his own, in a category by himself of evil and disastrous leadership. I wonder if you can spot, I said this to someone earlier today, I wonder if you can spot the New Testament echo in this chapter. And I'll give you a clue, it's one of the parables. So it's going to be, I don't know if it's one of the ones we're doing at Summerlink. I'll give you another clue. It's in verse 15. I'm going to tell you in a minute, but this is just a moment. See if you can work it out. Anyone got it? They clothed them, gave them sandals, provided them with food and drink, anointed them, carrying the feeble among them on donkeys. They brought them to Jericho. People are nervous to say. I know it's fair enough to shout out in front of 400 people is fairly intimidating. They are Samaritans who are doing this. People from Samaria. They're on the road to Jericho. And they find some people who are bruised and weary, admittedly, because they hit them. That's why they're bruised, but allowing for that slight difference. They repent, they bind them up, they restore them, they carry them back. It sounds very like the parable of the Good Samaritan. There's Samaritan in that parable. Someone he binds up and feeds, and he's on the road to Jericho. I think those are just a few too many coincidences. It strikes me that Jesus has this episode in mind when he makes up the story. And actually, I think that's the key, isn't it, to how it works. What's the parable of the Good Samaritan doing in Luke? It's there to expose, to show up the Jews. You ought to, as God's people, have been loving your neighbour. But here is a Samaritan who does better than you. A Samaritan, kind of a half-caste Jew. And look at how much better he does than you do in loving neighbour in this parable. Works just the same in the original, doesn't it? How well Jesus understood Chronicles. Here is the evil country of Israel. Look how much better even they do than you. Sure, they're guilty of great evil, as you are, but when they hear the word of the Lord, they repent. And that is exactly what King Ahaz does not do. King Ahaz, a king who makes God angry because of his idolatry and his evil. The king of Israel, he repents. But Ahaz, the king of Judah, who does not repent. And I think this is what is most serious about his reign. It starts off pretty badly, doesn't it? He does evil in the sight of the Lord. He sacrifices his children. You think, how much worse can it get? But the worst that it gets is really his stubbornness, his refusal to change, his embedding himself in a pattern that's obviously going downhill. But without the courage, without the humility to stop. And he just guns ahead. He keeps on going. It's obvious that there's a car crash coming, that the whole of the nation's being taken down the drain. And if anything, he accelerates down the drain. The prophet Oded, warns the king of Israel, repent, and he does repent. The prophet Isaiah, we know, much of the beginning of Isaiah is a prophecy to King Ahaz, saying repent. But he will not repent. And just notice, as we chart the end of his reign, how he's oblivious to the trouble he's in. Things get worse and worse and worse. It becomes more and more obvious that his path of idolatry is ending in ruin. And yet he sticks firmly to it. Verse 16. At that time, King Ahaz sent to the king of Assyria for help. For the Edomites had invaded and defeated Judah and carried away captives. And the Philistines made raids on the cities in Shephelah and the Negev and taken Beth Shemesh, Ajalon, Gederoth, Socah with its villages, Timnah with its villages, Gimzah with its villages. And they settled there. For the Lord humbled Judah because of Ahaz, king of Israel. For he had made Judah act sinfully and had been very unfaithful to the Lord. So Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came against him and afflicted him instead of strengthening him. Notice how bad it's getting. Everyone is attacking him. Syria's attacked him. Israel's attacked him. Edom's attacked him. Philistia's attacked him. It ought to be obvious that something's going wrong. What ought he to do? He ought to repent. But instead, in the most perverse way, the more things go wrong, the more he turns away from the Lord and turns to the very people who are afflicting him. Notice verse 20. Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came against him and afflicted him instead of strengthening him. And then look at the extraordinary reason for that in verse 21. Can you see why he gets trouble from Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria? He gets trouble because he takes some of the money from the temple of the Lord and pays him off. His strategy is going the opposite of what's intended. He's in trouble, and instead of devoting himself to the Lord, he takes more money from the Lord and pays his idols. And the more he pays his idols, instead of beginning to help him, the more they afflict him. So verse 20, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came against him and afflicted him instead of strengthening him. As it says in the NIV, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and gave him trouble instead of help. Imagine the contract, can't you? Dear Tiglath-Pileser, here is some money from God's temple to pay you so that you can come and help. Tiglath-Pileser sends back the email, sure, be pleased to help. And turns up on the doorstep with his army and afflicts him. You'd think he'd learn his lesson, wouldn't you? Maybe turn back to the Lord. Verse 22, in the time of his distress, he became more faithless to the Lord. The same King Ahaz. He sacrificed to the gods of Damascus, which had defeated him. And said, because the gods of the king of Syria helped them, I'll sacrifice to them that they may help me. So again, it's like finding your enemy and saying, well, my enemy was very successful, so maybe I will sponsor them in the hope that that will help. It's just crazy logic. But of course, they don't help. They are the ruin of him and of all Israel. So does he now turn back to God? No. You see, he set his course, and it's full steam ahead. Verse 24, Ahaz gathered together the vessels of the house of the Lord, cut in pieces the vessels of the house of the Lord, shut up the doors of the house of the Lord, made himself altars in every corner of Jerusalem. In every city of Judah, he made high places to make offerings to other gods, provoking to anger the Lord, the God of his fathers. The rest of his acts and all his ways from first to last, behold, they're written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. A disastrous king. Why so disastrous? Well, firstly, because he does evil instead of doing right. But secondly, and maybe most profoundly, that he will not turn from his evil. The king of Israel was evil, guilty of appalling abuses of human rights. But the word of the Lord comes to him and he repents earnestly. He does the Good Samaritan. But the king of Ahaz does evil. And even though it begins to be self-evident that he's wrecking the whole nation, he will not turn. Full steam ahead. And the writer of the Chronicles is saying to us, Do you want a king like that? You're so indifferent about monarchy and leadership. You're so apathetic about rule. Let me show you how bad it got when somebody who didn't love the Lord God was on the throne. See how it works contrastively. Remember the glory years, the wonderful years of Israel, when David was on the throne, who loved the Lord his God. Consider the horror years when Ahaz was on the throne, an idolater who would not repent. And surely you care now who rules you. It's so odd, isn't it, of us to be so apathetic about leadership, when within the last 100 years we saw these two devastating whole countries, devastating a whole continent, devastating the world in some ways because of their atrocities. And now we don't care enough to vote in an election. But the application of this sermon isn't that we should vote in local elections, though I think Christians ought to do that. It's to say that it really matters who is the king, who leads you before the Lord. And whether the direction in which they lead you is one of idolatry and evil, or whether they're a king who will lead you back to God, whether they're a king who will lead you in repentance to turn back to God, whether there's a king who will lead you to pay heed to the rebuke of the word of God and lead you back to God. King David had done that in Chronicles, the Golden Age. And King Ahaz absolutely did not do that. Devastation and ruin. And at the end of this book, looking at history, understanding the lessons of history, we are supposed to long for a faithful king. King David was such a king. He was the king celebrated in Chronicles. And so is David's greater son, the Lord Jesus. And I want to finish by reading to you a few words that David himself composed about his style of leadership and how starkly it contrasts with that of King Ahaz. King David wrote this: "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Profound, isn't it? David, who is himself the shepherd of the people, the king of the people, says, "God is my king." That's the kind of king you want. A king who himself has God as his king. Who walks in his ways, who trusts in him. Who leads his people the way his God leads him. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lay down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake." I want a king who has the God as his king. A king who's faithful and righteous and good. And so the news that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, is really great news. And the apathy of our friends about who rules, who cares, is disastrously naive. Even with our own history, the last century. But much more in the history of the world. Praise God for a king who is faithful, the Lord Jesus. We're going to sing, quite appropriately, "The King of Love, My Shepherd Is." And then I'm going to hand over to Charlie afterwards.
Doesn't appear to have helped much.
It would have helped very much and did help very much for any in Germany or Russia who were Christians. But Jesus' kingdom is not kind of coterminous with earthly political...
Coterminous?
It's not the same thing as an earthly political kingdom at the moment. So Jesus says, when he's being arrested, he says, "My kingdom is not of this world." So the reason that Jesus, who is the king, is can be kind of subjugated to a Roman army and taken off to be crucified... That doesn't mean that somehow the Roman kingdom is more important than his kingdom or powerful than his kingdom. He says, actually, my kingdom isn't measured in kind of political, military terms. At the moment, my kingdom is kind of hidden from view. It's the kingdom of those who submit to me as their king, He turned back to God as their God. But one day when Jesus comes back and returns, his kingdom will be visible and it will be experienced in the kind of political structures of this world. And so you can be a member of Jesus' kingdom at the same time as being a member of a different political kingdom. So, you know, some of us are British citizens and we're citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And right now, the kind of earthly kingdom that you're part of has various effects on you. You have to pay taxes to them. You might have to do national service for them. They might lead you into a war. But ultimately, being a member of Jesus' kingdom matters eternally. And on the day that Jesus comes back, all of the people from Hitler's Germany or Stalin's Russia who were members of his kingdom will be gathered to him and will reign with him on this earth forever. And their experiences, their terrible experiences during the 30s and 40s of the last century will matter very little in comparison with the eternity that they reign with their true king. So yeah, it really matters that you turn to Jesus King, whatever the kind of political upheavals of this world in the temporary here and now.
Okay. It's beeping rather than moving on. That's a shame. Go one step further on application, please. So Jesus is on the throne in my life. And how can I be a more loyal subject? So what does it mean to be more committed to Jesus as king?
Yeah, thank you. I think in some ways, it's difficult, isn't it? Because we always want a sermon to be about us. And it is about us. In there is going to be nitty-gritty in our lives Monday to Friday, Monday to Sunday. But actually, this passage isn't, or the Bible isn't only there to tell us about us. And I think in some ways, tonight's passage, the biggest application is to be really delighted that Jesus is the kind of king that he is. And I think out of that flows the desire to serve him. So it's a fair question. I'll try and answer it in a second. But I think even the bigger question is, how does realizing Jesus is such a brilliant king and how much it matters that he, rather than someone else, was in charge of the universe, how does that bring me joy? And thankfulness and motivation. Because then the decision to serve King Jesus isn't a begrudging one. You know, God told me I had to do Jesus things. But a delighted, willing one. We saw that, didn't we, with William at the end of 1 Chronicles. That they gave freely to the collection to build the temple with very substantial sums of money. Because they knew who God was and he was such a great God. And I think it's the same with Jesus. The big application tonight is be delighted that Jesus, rather than someone else, runs the universe. But of course, that's going to lead you to the nitty-gritty. What does it mean to serve him better? And I think that the best we've seen of that recently in Chronicles is Jehoiada the priest. And that was, he was last week. What I love about him is that he wasn't a kind of passive. He wasn't resigned to God's in charge, Jesus doing stuff, so I just sit back. Rather, he found the idea that God was in charge and had his plans as the biggest motivation to be super kind of plotting and scheming and busy. And I kind of wish I'd been more, thinking after last week, I wish I'd given more kind of practical examples of Christians who have done really quite radical things, taking quite radical initiative because they know God's plan.
So do you want us to ask that question then?
Yeah.
Would you like to give another example? It almost says that here.
Excellent. There we are. That's the question I want you to answer. So, you know, I was thinking of people like the guys who set up the Sunday school movement. So there was no such thing as Sunday schools in churches. And someone just thought, armed with the news that God is king and he wants everyone to submit to Lord Jesus, he said, wouldn't it be brilliant if children were taught about the Lord Jesus in churches? Or set up Sunday schools. Or the people who first set up summer camps that we go on. And they thought, wouldn't it be great to take children away in the summer for 10 days or so and teach them about Jesus? And now loads and loads of us at St. Helens are going on those kind of camps. Or the first person who thought, wouldn't it be great to translate the Bible into languages that people speak rather than them all having to learn Greek and Hebrew? And the people who've done that for various parts of the world. Or just, I mean, those are kind of superheroes of Christian history. But taking initiative. So thinking, Jesus King, I'm delighted about that. What could I do? And for some of us, you know, some of us here have got great kind of ingenious minds, as Jehoiada did with his scheming and plotting. Maybe you could be the one who thinks of how to get the gospel into your street or thinks of how to get the gospel into your particular workplace. Maybe you're an actor, or maybe you're in the music business, or how do I get the gospel there? And you think of a new way of doing it. And that's the kind of initiative taking that Jehoiada did. But the motivation behind it is a delight that Jesus is king, and a wanting everyone to know him as ruler, and a realization of the horror of anyone else being in charge.
Thank you. There's quite a few here about the amount of death that there is. So one, how come Ahaz doesn't get killed? How come these 120,000 other blokes do? And then one particular one, I think going back to chapter 15, verse 3, you seem to commend the killing of those who don't seek the Lord's.
Yes, thank you very much.
Is that 15, verse
3? It is 15, verse 13.
13.
Yeah. There is a lot of death in Chronicles, and there's quite a lot of death that comes by God's approval explicitly. So people act to put others to death and God is pleased with it, or they do it in the name of the Lord. And maybe that makes us squeamish or uncomfortable. I think there's a couple of questions kind of buried there. Firstly is why doesn't Ahaz get killed and his people do? I think that's just a question of time scales. So in the Bible, it's not always the case that the worst people get the worst end here and now. So sometimes evil people die in peace, and they shouldn't do, but sometimes they do. And that is where the Bible as a whole looks forward to final judgment day, where God finally sorts things out. So sometimes the innocent die, sometimes the villain gets off. But on the final judgment day, God will make sure that justice is done. And that's a big theme of the Old Testament and a big theme of the New Testament. So I think Ahaz will be judged for what he's done, even though he got away relatively lightly in history itself. But in terms of people dying under God's judgment, I just want to say two things. Firstly, we do not live in a theocratic state, in a state directly governed by God and his prophets in the way that they did. And therefore, there are some changes in the way that we should execute justice to the way that they should. So I don't think, for example, that Charlie and I should execute some of you, should administer the death penalty in the way that prophets and priests of the Old Testament would have done. So there's a difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament in how God's justice is exercised. I do think in the New Testament that the state has some of that responsibility. So the fact that we have a police force and we have courts and we have prisons, in some ways they're taking on that job in God's grace to us as a society to have some justice here. But ultimately, there is just as much death and judgment in the New Testament, because on Judgment Day, God is going to punish with death people who disobey him. And it might be that's a shock to us, and it's kind of graphic in the Old Testament, and we're a bit squeamish about it, but we just have to remember that Jesus was as plain about it in the New Testament, that on the last judgment day, God would put to death those who are against him. And so I think I don't want to explain it away with excuses, because Jesus would say, please realise that the judgment day to come will be worse and more graphic than the little miniature judgments of God that you see in the Old Testament. I don't know an easy way of saying that. I know that sounds very shocking. I think that's what the Lord Jesus would say. God is angry about sin, and he will punish it with death. And that is why to be reconciled to him, to find forgiveness, to come under the rule of a just, good king is such an important thing. You, I don't know if you want to add anything to that.
No, and with Hitler and Stalin mentioned, it would be. There's not many people who would say it would be a bad thing for them to be punished by God. So it's just then our standards of what counts as punishment worthy may not be the same as God's. But most people would look at someone like them and say, God, there must be a God who judges if the lives of those millions who died has value to God who made them. Hmm. Yeah. There's some questions. There's two quite detailed questions that you may or may not have thought about, but you may want to send us to further reading on. Just the very large numbers in this chapter, do we think actually that many people? And then the fact that Ahaz is called king of the wrong place in verse 19.
Yes, thank you for that.
A question that goes with them, maybe. Any tips on reading and understanding Chronicles rightly on my own as quiet time, please? So maybe just let's turn that into one question. When there are things like that, kind of that we think, oh, I'm not sure about that as we read through, what do you do as you read in your quiet time, and what could we do?
Yeah, thank you. I think there's a kind of benefit of the doubt question, so that when you read the Bible and you find something you don't understand, do you immediately say, this is a contradiction, it must be wrong, and I can't trust the Bible anymore, and have a crisis? Or do you say, I don't understand everything perfectly, and here's a tricky bit, and I haven't worked it out yet? And so you give the benefit of the doubt to the Bible being trustworthy and true. So as I read the Bible, Charlie will have the same, there's lots of things I don't understand, and I puzzle over, but I won't immediately say, because here's something I can't get, I'll abandon my trust in the whole thing. I'd rather say I'll put this in the pending tray. Lots of bits are tricky. And my experience has been that the tricky verses, when really investigated, mostly come up with satisfying answers. But obviously I haven't done the thorough investigation of all of the cases. I remember, this is not from Chronicles, I remember getting really exercised as a student about how Jesus said about the sign of Jonah, that the Son of Man would be in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, and then he died on Friday and rose on Sunday, which I thought was only two nights, even though it was part of 3 days. It wasn't three nights, it was, you know, Friday night, Saturday night, it's two, and it said three. And that's just an example of a tricky thing. And I remember that worried me for months and months and months. And I looked in all these books in the library, and finally I found a really good answer, which was a very complicated answer from Hebrew, explaining how a day and a night is a kind of unit of time, and a part of that counts as the whole thing, which sounds like a fudge until you see lots of examples of it you being used exactly the same way. So in the Old Testament, so-and-so happened for 2 days and two nights, and on the second day he got up and left. And I find consistently that's just how Hebrew speaks. And I thought, oh, that's satisfying. And that's just an example. That was just one quirky thing that troubled me for ages, and eventually there was a good answer. Now, but what do I do with all the things that I haven't got the answer for yet? Well, at some point, go to the library and squirrel away like that. But in the meantime, give God the benefit of the doubt. On those two particular things, the numbers, I think I said either last week or the week before, that the word in Hebrew for 1,000, the word eleph, is also the word for a clan and is also the word for a military unit. And so when it says something like 210,000, that could be 210 clans or 210 units. And depending on how big a unit or a clan is, that isn't necessarily as big as 210,000. And I think there's kind of uncertainty about that, about the numbers, just because, you know, we've translated it in a certain way. That, I think, can solve lots of the discrepancies between Kings and Chronicles in terms of number size. Why is he called the king of the wrong place? I did notice that, and it's tricky, and I don't really know. And my only attempt at an answer would be Israel is confusingly both the name of the whole country before it split up, and it's the name of part of the country after the Civil War. And so an Israelite could be anyone from either of them, or it could be people from the north. And I think this might be a case where that flexibility of usage confuses us. But it did confuse me as well, and that's the best I can do. But if you come across it in your quiet time, don't worry. You know, there can be lots of little things you don't understand, and you can still get a thrust of the passage and be taught by it. So don't say, until I understand every word, I can learn nothing, because otherwise, a book like Chronicles is going to throw you. But say, you know, this is a hard book. There's some things I don't get. I'll put them in the margin. Some stage I might ask a boffin about it. But for now, what's the thing that's clear to me that God is saying, and be encouraged by that?
Was that volunteering?
I'm not the boffin, no. Okay. But I know some boffins that you could phone.
Good. I think just one last question, I think, for sake of time. So, and this is about what it's like to live now and try and be the people of God. It seems in the days of Chronicles, God made his voice heard more often than he does to those unaware in a secular world today. Why? So why is it that Ahaz and the king of Israel gets Oded? Why is it that our rulers seem to go on and on? And even we as Christians have to live with a kind of, the Bible says, but nothing more direct.
Yes, thank you. I think that we're in a better position than they were, whereas the question imagines us being in a worse position. Let me just explain. So the question says, look, it's great because, you know, here they are living life and suddenly a prophet comes up like Micaiah or Oded and they say, this is what God says in this situation. think, brilliant. And you say, we don't have that. Well, all we have is the Bible. You know, that's kind of static and whatever. And if only we had prophets popping up here and there. Actually, the only reason that they had prophets popping up here and there is they didn't have the fullness of the revelation of God that we know. So they didn't know God's will in every situation. They didn't have a complete word to refer to. They needed kind of constantly to be reminded or to be brought back to it. Actually, interestingly, what the prophets normally do is to refer back to stuff that God has said in what they already had written. So the prophets mainly say, go back to the law, the first five books of the Bible, and realise what it says. But we're in a situation where we actually have the fullest revelation of God and his will and what he wants for us to do that history has ever known in the person of the Lord Jesus. He is God's final word, his final revelation. And so we know more than Oded did or Micaiah did. But then the second part of it is we might think, well, it was very immediate for them because Oded said, here is God's word today, but we've got a book that's kind of got completed 2,000 years ago. I think that's just a mistake in the way we think about the Bible. So the Bible doesn't think about itself as a 2,000-year-old reference book that is, you know, dated but still relevant. The Bible thinks of itself as a living word which the Holy Spirit is speaking every time we open it. So every time you open the Bible, you are having Oded here or Micaiah here, or that kind of experience. The Holy Spirit is speaking to you here in 2011, with the same clarity, in fact, with greater clarity, with greater comprehensiveness than he spoke through Oded in the time of Chronicles. And the problem is that we just don't realise what we've got in our hands. We think reference book rather than living word of God, which the Holy Spirit is breathing out and speaking to us. So at St. Helens, we'll often say things like, let's turn to God's word or let's listen to God together. Because as we open this book, we are having the Oded Micaiah experience, and you can have it yourself every day. Just open this, you pray, and God is speaking to you through the Lord Jesus, bringing his word to bear on your life for today.
Which is exactly the situation Jehoiada was in last week, wasn't it? That he has a promise from God and he risks his life hiding this baby on the basis of something he read that he hopes God will keep, which is just the position we're in. There's no prophet there. Yeah, good, thank you Sachi very much. Please do ask the boffin more afterwards. We've said all evening that only our God is great.